there's an instruction in Nehemiah 9:5 that says, stand up. So let's do that this morning, church. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting.
That your goodness is good without end, and your name. knows me by name.
The Lord is faithful yesterday.
Because they tell of the greatness of God, of the goodness of God, and of the grace of God. Praise Him. And so when I sing it, I picture Him standing there beside me in the fire and in the waters. But my favorite line says, I can see the light in the darkness as the darkness bows to Him. The darkness bows to Him, and that's when you hear a roar in the heavens, a mighty roar as we praise His name today.
Power set me free. There is a grave that holds no.
there's no other name but the name that is Jesus. Praise Him today. He who was and still is and will be through it all. So come with me in the space between all the things unseen and His reckoning. Joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. I'll count the joy today. You may be seated.
Good morning again, church. Go ahead and open to Nehemiah chapter 9. So real quick, does anybody remember what the, I think it's been a week or two since I've actually said it, so I'm going to say it again. Anybody remember what the church resolution is for this year? Really? I said it like every week for like 7 weeks and you don't remember. Shame. Goodness. So our church resolution for the year is I resolve to serve the Lord and His church faithfully and diligently in 2023. That is our church resolution, and it's coming from the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, most well known, as we've already gone through it, is most well known for the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. An incredible feat, an incredible work of God, an incredible act of service and obedience from the Lord's people. The entire thing was accomplished in 52 days. This wall that was complete rubble, the gates, the brick, the mortar, everything was dust and rubble and pieces all around the city, and it was rebuilt in 52 days. A magnificent act of faithfulness by the Lord and by the Lord's people. And with the completion of the work, there was still a vacuum, there was a void in the hearts of the people. Because while the work was complete, and that was great, and that was wonderful, and that was something to praise the Lord about, and that was something to be excited about and to be passionate about, as many of the people were, now that the work is complete, you're left with the question, now what? And that's exactly what happens amongst God's people so often. God's people will come together and will come together with this idea, with this intention and with this purpose. We want to come together to accomplish this particular work. We want to come together to do this one thing, to do this great thing, to do this wonderful thing. It's going to praise the Lord. It's going to worship the Lord. It's going to honor the Lord. And then when the work is done, what comes next? Because as we said last week, a great work of God is only sustained in the Spirit of God. The work of God is not sustained in the people. It's not sustained in us. It's not sustained in our desires, not sustained in our passion. The work of God is sustained solely within the strength and the power of the Lord himself. And so with that, we saw last week, this great revival break out amongst the people of Israel. The work was complete, but now that the work is complete, they have to be brought back to a particular focus. Because the focus for those couple of months, the focus was, let's get the wall built. We've got to get the wall built. The wall needs to go up. We need defenses. We need protection. We need the wall. And now that the wall is there, if they're not careful, they will fall back into the exact same lifestyle and the exact same mindset that led to the destruction of the wall in the first place. They needed to be revived. They needed to be brought back to the Lord. Have their focus put back upon the Lord. And that is where we saw last week, Ezra came out and he began to just read God's word. He was reading it for 6 hours a day, reading God's word to the people. And the people listened and they understood and they responded and they began to obey, living in obedience to God's word, because their desire now was not the work of God, their desire was God. And there's a difference. If your desire is only the work of God, then eventually you will flame out. You will burn out. You will get to a point where you're no longer actually doing the work. But if your passion, your desire is the Lord, then he sustains you through all of it, all of the ups and all of the downs. And when we come to Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning, this is a continuation. It's a continuation of chapter 8. It's the continuation of the revival that broke out in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, they began to hear the word, they were responding to the word, they were obeying the word, and then it closed out with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, as it's called. And now the feast is over. This time, this great time of joy and excitement has come to an end. And we go from the people being on this mountaintop of wonder and joy and happiness and excitement, and we pick up in chapter 9, and now all of a sudden they're mourning. They're sad. And we'll see why that is as we go through the chapter this morning. But essentially, what we have here in Nehemiah 9 is the longest recorded prayer in the scriptures. Outside of the book of Psalms, this is the longest recorded prayer in the scriptures. It all comes back to prayer. I know you guys are excited. But it does. It all comes back to prayer. And as we go through this prayer, we can kind of break it down into three parts, because the prayer is really talking about God. It is a prayer to God about God. And it really talks about and proclaims the character traits of the Lord. It talks about his greatness, it talks about his goodness, and it talks about his grace. Those are the three character traits kind of at the forefront of this chapter. And the reason that I want us to be focusing on this morning, the reason that this is important and this is significant, is because as we understand and rejoice in who the Lord is, we're led to serve him and honor him all the more. The deeper our understanding of him, the closer our walk with him, the more we are led and inspired to actually serve and honor and obey him. And we see that as we go through this chapter this morning. So look with me at Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." So what we have here, the feast is over, and now the people have come back together. Remember, they've continued coming together. They've continued coming together for hearing of the Lord's word being proclaimed. And now they're also combining it with something else. They're now combining it with prayer and worship. Prayer and praise. So essentially, we've gone from 6 hours a day of Ezra reading the scripture to 3 hours a day of Ezra reading the scripture, followed by 3 hours of the people praying and proclaiming to the Lord. And again, that should be inspiring to us. It should also make us kind of hang our heads a little bit, because when's the last time you spent 3 hours in prayer in a day? When's the last time I spent 3 hours in prayer in a day? It doesn't happen very often. It doesn't happen very often because we don't necessarily give the Lord his due. We don't give him the time, the respect, the adoration that he is owed, because we have other things to do. And I am speaking to myself as well in that. But the people come together, and notice what they're doing. They come together and they're fasting. They're in sackcloth. They have earth on their heads. If you're reading from a different translation, it may say dust. But essentially what this is describing is describing to a person in mourning. This is the common Old Testament way of people expressing that they are in mourning. It can be of one of two things. It can be the loss of a loved one. This is often how funerals would be done. They would come together, they'd be put on sackcloth, they'd put dust on their head, because they're showing physically what is going on internally. They're mourning something great that has happened in their life. Or it's done as a show of repentance. It's done as a way of showing that the people are turning away from their sin. They're turning away from their old life, and they're trying to come back into fellowship and relationship with the Lord. And in this particular context, that is what the sackcloth and the dust is for. Because the people are showing that they're mourning their sin. They're mourning that they have strayed away from the Lord. And now they are seeking to come back into fellowship with him. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is actually a fairly significant verse as it pertains to Israel, because understand, Israel was always meant to be separate from the world. And when I say separate from the world, I don't mean that they were supposed to be completely cut off with no communication. I mean, they were always meant to be God's people, God's city on a hill. They were always meant to be God's light in a world of darkness. They were always meant to show who the Lord is, how great the Lord is, how wonderful, majestic, and gracious, and loving the Lord is. That was their purpose. That was their mission Because God has always been a missions-minded God, okay? God has always been missions-minded. He did not choose Israel to be his people to the exclusion of the rest of the world. He chose Israel to be his people to the inclusion of the rest of the world. But Israel lost sight of that. And they lost sight of it constantly, over and over and over again. Because rather than being God's light, rather than being this light to the nations of the goodness of God, they fell into actually being a part of the world. They took on paganism. They took on idol worship. They took on all of the sins of the world and made them their own, because rather than being set apart from the world for the purpose of God, they ended up becoming a part of the world. And they're recognizing this, and that's what they're confessing here. They're confessing their sin. They're confessing their failure. They're confessing to the Lord, "We have failed. We have wronged you, Lord. We have sinned against you, and you alone have we sinned." And as they're doing all of this, as they're reading and they're praying and they're worshiping and they're singing, all of this is happening. And we see the way that it's kind of done. This is what they did. The Levites went to the stairs, to this grand staircase that they had, and they separated themselves. You had one group of Levites on one side and one group of Levites on the other side. And they basically sang back and forth to each other. The way that it worked was one group was singing in mourning. They were singing about the sin of the people. And then the other group was in turn singing back the traits of God. How great he is. How good he is. How gracious he is. So they're confessing their sin and singing about and lamenting this great dirge of their sin on one side. And then on the other side, they're saying, "But God, we are these things and we have done these things and we have failed the Lord, but God is great, but God is loving, but God is good, but God is gracious." And we actually get the words that they sing throughout the rest of this chapter. It begins in verse 5 with them saying, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And then verse 6, this is where we really see the greatness of God proclaimed. It's a short verse, but it encapsulates so much of God's character and his power and his greatness. It says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. None can compare to the greatness of God." This is a passage that actually is taken from the book of Genesis. It's kind of a paraphrase of the book of Genesis. God, you are the creator of everything. You created the earth. You created all that is in the earth. You created the stars. You created the sky. You created the oceans. You created everything that is here. Everything that we see. Everything is a result of the creation and the power and the greatness of the Lord. But not only that. Not only did he create it all, he preserves it all. Understand how important this is. Because, you know, it's one thing to say God created everything. But it's another thing to understand. Not only did he create everything, but he to this very day preserves what he has created. The only reason that the earth is still here, the only reason that what he has created still is in existence, is because God himself has been preserving it ever since he spoke it into existence. That's the power and the greatness of God. He creates it and he preserves it. He protects it. He takes care of it. Church, God is so much greater than we could ever possibly comprehend, than we could ever hope to actually wrap our minds around. You may have heard this before. A finite mind cannot truly and fully comprehend an infinite God. And there's a lot of truth to it. We can't fully comprehend just how great God is. But on the flip side of that, we can come to a negative and poor understanding of how great he is. We can treat him and think of him as much smaller and much less than he truly is. And we do that. We do it constantly. We do it by, think about a time in your life, something that was going on, you had a big decision to make. Was your first thought, Lord, I need to talk to you about what's going on? Or was your first thought, what am I going to do? How am I going to do this? The truth is, we treat God like he is less than great. And when we treat him like he is less than great, like he is somehow less than he actually is, understand, church, it negatively impacts our relationship with him. It negatively impacts our walk with him. It negatively impacts our service to him. It negatively impacts our relationship with other believers, because we're not actually understanding and following a great, mighty, wonderful, powerful God. We're following something that has somehow been made less in our mind. And that is what ultimately leads to sin. That is what leads to sin. That is what leads to falling away. That is what leads to clinging to something else. That's exactly what happened to Israel. Why did Israel fall into worshiping other gods? Why did Israel fall into idolatry? Why did they fall into all of these different things that you and I look at and we read about and we shake our head at and say, how could you possibly do that? Why did they fall into all of these things? Because they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend the greatness of God. We have to understand the greatness of God. We have to adore him for his greatness. Call out to him because of how great, because of how mighty, because of how powerful he is. And we should be reminded, just as they say in this verse, we should be reminded each and every day of his greatness. Just look around. Pastor Jonathan went to Georgia this week, and he and his wife, they went hiking, and they took all these pictures of the views and the things that they saw and everything like that. And you know what Jonathan had to say about it this morning? It was incredible to see God's creation in that way. To see the mountains, to see these views, to see all that the Lord made. And not only that he has made, but that he himself actively preserves. Many years ago, during the French Revolution, there was a movement. There was a movement to get rid of religion of any kind. And it was led by a couple of different people, but essentially, as this revolution is taking place, there was this movement to get rid of churches, to get rid of clergy, to get rid of all of these different types of things. And one night, there's a story about a man who was kind of testifying about what his grand vision for a world without religion would possibly look like. And he's talking to a peasant in the street, and he's describing what he is working for and what he is hoping to see. And this is what was said. He said, everything will be abolished. Churches, Bibles, clergy. Yes, even the word God itself. We shall remove everything that speaks of religion. And as he's saying this, the peasant begins to chuckle. Just chuckle. And the atheist gets offended. He's like, what are you laughing at? This isn't something to joke. This isn't a laughing matter. This is serious. Why are you laughing? And the peasant looked at him and said, I was just curious. What are you going to do about all those lights in the sky? Talking about the stars. God is greater than we could possibly imagine. And because he is so great, it should be reflected in our prayer life. It should be reflected in our service. It should be reflected in the intimacy that we have with him. And then the prayer continues, and you get to verse 7, and for the first 8 verses of this passage, verses 7 through 15, it's all about the Lord. The Lord is the subject of every single sentence going through this. The word you or your, a variation of the word you, is used 50 times, over 50 times in this chapter. This is a prayer that is wholly, completely dedicated to, Lord, this is who you are. You are this. You are that. You are good. You are great. You are mighty. You are powerful. You are gracious. And so the prayer, this song back and forth between the Levites, it continues. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the king of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your goodness. Nevertheless,
They were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back, killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. This part of the prayer is really the history of Israel. Lord, you are good, and we know that you're good because we can recount and we can go back and we can talk about everything that you have done through our whole history. That period of history that they start at in verse 7 and where they end at in verse 30 covers a time frame of approximately 1,400 years, give or take, 1,400 years. It goes all the way back to Abraham. Lord, you are the God who chose Abram. You called Abram. You made him Abraham. You called him out of the land of Ur to go to a place that he didn't even know, for a purpose that he was not aware. You just said, go, and he went. And Lord, you have shown your goodness to us. And there are four ways that God shows his goodness to the people throughout this portion of the text. The first part of the passage, verses 7 through 18, it talks about God's goodness as he formed the nation of Israel. Because that's what they're talking about. They're recounting. How did the nation come to be? The nation came to be because God called Abraham. Abraham came, and then he had his children, and they went to Egypt, and then God led them out of Egypt, and he did this great, incredible miracle where he split the sea, and he led his people across on dry land, and he brought them. And you get to the book of Joshua, and you have the conquest of the land. They defeat the Canaanites. They defeat all of these enemies, and the Lord has for them the land. He's good because he formed the nation of Israel. And then he's good because he led them. Verses 19 and 20 talks about how he was a cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He took an actual personal interest and he personally led these people. He didn't leave them to their own devices. He made sure they went where they needed to go. He was their protector. He was their savior. He was their deliverer. He was their guide. God led his people. And we see his goodness as he led the people. And then we see his goodness because he provided for the people. When they're in the wilderness, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And not a single day went by that God did not personally provide for the needs of the people. They were hungry, he brought manna from heaven. They needed shelter, he provided for them trees to build shelter. They needed water, he led them to a spring to have water. He provided for every single one of their needs. For 40 years, every single day, God provided for his people. And then this is important. The fourth way that God showed his goodness in this text, he showed his goodness in the way that he corrected his people. See, God is a loving father. He's good. He's great. He's loving. He's so good and he's so loving that he corrects his children. He doesn't allow his children to just do whatever they like. He doesn't allow his children to set the rules. He doesn't allow his children to live however they choose to live without some form of consequence. And at the end of this text, we read as we went through how Israel time and time and time again turned their back on the Lord. They recount the period of the judges where they say, God, we would come to you and we would cry out to you and you would be there and you would take care of us. And then, you know, over time, we would turn away from you again and we would sin again. And then you would send our enemies and our enemies would conquer us and our enemies would take over. And then we would come back to you and we would ask you for help and we would ask you to deliver us. And you were good and you were merciful and you took care of us. And you were always there to bring us back and to welcome us back whenever we came to you with repentance. And they did it over and over and over again. The book of Judges is nothing but a constant turnover of Israel being good and then Israel being bad and then them being good and then them being bad. But then you get to this period of history and eventually the nation of Israel splits in half. You've got the northern kingdom, which is made up of the 10 tribes, the southern kingdom made up of 2 tribes. And the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. And then after the Assyrians comes the Babylonians and they take over the northern and the southern kingdom. And then after the Babylonians, then you have the Persians, which is where we are in history at this point. But then, you know, after the Persians comes the Greeks and the Greeks take over. And then after the Greeks come the Romans and the Romans take over. And that's where we are in history when we get to the gospel. Israel constantly prayed to the Lord, called out to the Lord, and he was always there. He was always there to welcome them back and to bring them back to himself. But then they always inevitably turned their back and left him all over again. But what I love about this, as we get to it, look at verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end to them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Understand, church, God's goodness is not something that is seen or known or apparent because of circumstance. God's goodness is an actual part of his divine character. His goodness can never be separated from him, regardless of the circumstances of life. And the people are actually understanding that. And that's what this prayer is saying. God, we know that we have failed. And we know that in those failures, in those times where it felt like you weren't even there, where it felt like you weren't even listening, that you had abandoned us, God, you were still moving. You were still working in your goodness. You were still showing us and working in us and bringing us back to yourself. So God, thank you for your goodness. Unfortunately, we oftentimes talk about God's goodness, but we talk about it in terms of God's good. So because he's good, I know he's going to do this good thing for me. Because that's how God's goodness works, right? Because he's good, he's going to give me what I want. He's going to give me the circumstances of life that work out best for me, because that's how his goodness works. And obviously, that's wrong. Because his goodness has nothing to do with the circumstances that we find ourselves in. His goodness is a divine part of his character. Corrie Ten Boom put it this way. She was quoted talking about the goodness of God. This is what she had to say. Deep in our hearts, we believe in a good God. Yet how shallow is our understanding of his goodness? How often I have heard people say, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. His goodness is an eternal aspect of his divine character. It cannot be separated from him. Regardless of the circumstances that we may find ourselves in here and now, God's goodness tells us, and his word tells us, that regardless of the situation that we're in, regardless of what we're facing, regardless of how it all may turn out, that our Father, if we are believers, we love him, we honor him, we pursue him, he will work it together for our good, for those that love him. And remember, I've said this before, our good is not our earthly good. It is not our circumstantial good. It is our eternal spiritual good. Because what God is doing in everything, in all aspects of our life, the good, the bad, the ugly, he's using all of it to ultimately form and transform and conform us into the image of Christ. And that is the good that we find. That is the good from his character that we can know each and every day of our life. Because regardless of what we may be facing today or tomorrow or next week or next year, we can know that our God, our loving, good Father, will use it to conform us further into the image of his Son. Because that should be the desire of each and every believer. To look and to be and to sound and to think more like Jesus. So God is great and God is good, but then also God is gracious. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Do you notice the transition in the language in this part of the chapter? Because like for the longest time, they've been talking about, God, this is what they did. This is what they have done. This is how they have sinned. This is how they have transgressed. This is what you did for them. This is how you blessed them. This is how you kept them. But now, it's we. It's no longer, they're no longer talking about the sins of the past that they weren't actually a part of. They're not talking about the sins of their forefathers. They're now talking about their own personal sins. Their own personal shortcomings, how they have personally failed the Lord. And yet, in all of it, we see the grace of God. Because the way that the grace of God works, he gives us what we don't deserve. He blesses us with that which we do not deserve. The people have made it clear, God, at any point in time, you could have just decided and you could have just deemed, okay, it's done and it's over. You guys had your chance. I'm done. moving on, something new, something better, because y'all are just terrible. He could have done that at any point in time, and yet he doesn't. He shows grace. He shows mercy. He shows mercy in the fact that he withholds the judgment that is so richly deserved by all of us. But then he shows grace. He showed grace to his people at that time, and he shows grace even more so to us now, because he gave us Jesus. He gave us a way to be completely redeemed from our sin, to be completely washed new, cleansed, a new creation. He gave us the way to do that, and he gave us the way to do that in the person of Jesus. Look at the end of the verse here, verse 37. We are in great distress. Why are they in great distress? Because they see it happening again. They see this same pattern that has been in existence for generations happening again. We come to you and then we fall away from you. And then we come to you and we fall away from you. And in all of that, you give us chance after chance after chance. You call us back and you call us back and you call us back. And we'll come back and we'll enjoy your blessings. And then we fall away again. So God, we're in distress because we don't want this pattern to continue. And in the grace of God, that pattern does not have to continue. There are plenty of you here today who could probably give that same exact testimony. I want to be better. I want to be good. I don't want to sin. I don't want to keep doing this. I want to be following after the Lord. I want to be closer to the Lord. And yet somehow you find yourself constantly, day after day, falling and then being brought back. And then falling and then being brought back. And then falling and being brought back. Praise the Lord, he will always take you back. But also praise the Lord that in his grace, he's with you in it. Flip ahead real quick, Hebrews chapter 4. I know, going back to Hebrews. I love Hebrews. Y'all might be tired of it, but I'm not. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you are a believer in Christ, that means that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which means by the grace of God, you don't have to keep falling. You don't have to constantly go through this cycle of falling and getting brought back and then falling and getting brought back. He is there. He is our help. He is our companion. He is our provider. And in his grace, he will never leave us. The way this passage ends, verse 38, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They make a firm covenant. They make a commitment. Lord, this is not where it ends. We have repented of our sin. We have turned away from this constant pattern of falling away and coming back. We've turned away from that, and we are turning to you and to you alone. And we are covenanting that with you right now. And the way that it is done in three ways. It's done personally, it's done practically, and it's done publicly. And so that is the invitation for us this morning, church, because going back to the resolution, I resolve to faithfully and diligently serve the Lord and his church in 2023. How can we do that? By the people coming together to make this covenant. They're making the covenant, and what it is, it's a personal covenant for each individual person saying, I am committing myself and I am promising between me and the Lord that this is what I'm doing from here on out. But because it was the people coming together, it was also public. Everybody did it. And everybody saw it and everybody heard it. And so the people could hold each other accountable to this commitment that they have made. But of course, it was also practical. Practical saying, this is how we can walk forward. This is how we can commit ourselves to the Lord. This is how we can turn away from our sin and turn to the righteousness of God each and every day. The title of the message is Putting First Things First. In church, we've spent weeks talking about service, and we've spent weeks talking about how we can serve the Lord, how we can serve the church, how we can grow in our service, be more committed in our service, and all of that is great, and all of that is important. But before we can truly commit to any of that, we have to put first things first, and first things first, our relationship with the Lord. And in talking about his greatness, his goodness, his grace, all of that should be used to push us, to encourage us, to inspire us to actually be committed in our walks with him. So as we go into the invitation this morning, I want you to think personally, how do I really believe in the greatness of God and how great, how mighty, how powerful God is? Do I truly believe that? Do I truly live in that truth? Do I live in his goodness, in his grace? Do I understand it? Does it humble me? Does it cause me to want to love him even more and to obey him even more? So personally, how can you grow? Personally, are you committed to growing? Are you committed to serving? Are you committed to being closer to the Lord each and every day? Are you committed to that? Practically, what does that look like? It can look different for a lot of different people. Maybe it just starts with you actually having times of prayer. Not just, I'm going to throw up a prayer at mealtime because that's just what we do because we're Christians and we believe we'll choke if we don't. But maybe actually having that personal, intimate time of prayer each and every day. Having that personal time in God's word each and every day. Finally, taking that step and saying, I'm going to volunteer and I'm going to be a part of this ministry. I'm going to start serving the Lord. I'm going to start giving him my time. I'm going to start giving him my money. I'm going to start giving him my talents. I'm going to give to the Lord because he has given so much to me. And then publicly, don't make this decision personally, practically, don't stop there. Because if you stop there, then it's very, very easy to not be committed to it anymore. Because there's no accountability for you. So make it public. Maybe that has to do with coming forward and saying, church, I want to get saved, or I want to get baptized. Or maybe it's as simple as going to your small group and saying, guys, I'm making this commitment to the Lord. I need you to hold me accountable to it. Or calling up a friend or two and saying, I've made this commitment to the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to honor him. This is how I'm going to serve him. So please hold me accountable to it. So what about you? How can you be serving the Lord? How can you be growing in the Lord personally, practically, publicly? What is it that you need to do? How is the Lord speaking to you this morning? However he is speaking, however he's moving in your heart, the altar is open. You can make that, you can take that step this morning. Take that step of salvation. Take that step of baptism. Take that step of just saying, I'm going to be committed to actually seeking him daily. So however the Lord is moving, however he is speaking to you this morning, the altar is open. I would love to pray with you. Pastor Jonathan would love to pray with you. Pray in your seats. Pray with somebody next to you. But let's go forward from here today, committed followers of Christ, because we know our God. We know that he is great. We know that he is good. And we know that he is gracious. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that you have brought us all together. Thank you for loving us, for providing for us, for disciplining us. And Father, I pray that as your people, we would collectively put first things first. We would come together with one mind and one judgment, seeking only to know you and to obey you, to glorify you. And however that's going to look, whatever form of service, whatever form of praise, God, may we be committed wholly and completely to you and to what you've called us to. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.